If you'll open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be looking together down through 3 verse 12 down through chapter 4 verse 1 this morning. And as you do that, if you'll stand in reverence for the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. What a glorious time it is for us to come talk about hope this morning. So hear from God's perfect and precious word. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of you who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we come before You this morning and pray that You would give us this hope, give us this joy, give us this passion to press on in the midst of all that we face. Give us a very real sense of the resurrection. Lord, help us to know what it means that we right now pray to a God to whom all things are subject. You are God and there is no other. Jesus is Savior and there is no other. It's in His name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Balance. It's one of the things that Paul is teaching the church at Philippi, and by extension through the work of the Holy Spirit inscripturating the words of God, he's teaching us balance. Now, as I say that word balance, first of all, let me clarify what I'm not talking about. There are some people who use the word balance today, and what they really mean is sort of taking something that's true and sort of backing away from being really serious about it or committed to it. Sort of a mushy middle commitment so we can maintain balance. Well, that's not a fair use of the word according to its own definition, and it's certainly not what I'm talking about this morning and what I believe Paul is calling us to in his letter to the church at Philippi. No, the exact opposite. Rather than taking something that's true and moving back away from its impact, the balance that we're called to is everything that's true, believe it 100%. Believe it with all of our being. Be totally committed to it. But the issue is having in view all that really is true. And that's not always easy. See, what we tend to do, we tend to fixate on certain things, usually problems or difficulties or challenges or things that somebody said to us or what we want to achieve or what we did or what we said or what somebody else did. We tend to fixate on those. And we think about those outside of the broader picture of God in Christ. We think about God in Christ sometimes. You see, whenever we do that, whenever we're taking part of the truth and pushing it aside and ignoring it as we think things out, We're out of balance. We get out of kilter. This is why the writer of Proverbs says again and again, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Because if you remove the fear of the Lord, if you remove considering God, if you remove considering the gospel, you can't get anything that you're evaluating right. We're not backing away from the truth. What we want to do is be committed to all of it, seeing things as they really are. Because when we fixate on certain things to the exclusion of others, we don't see things as they really are. The dictionary that I keep on my desk has this definition of balance: an even distribution of weight, enabling someone or something to remain upright and steady. The second part of that definition, though, is what we're really getting at today: a condition in which different elements are equal or in the correct proportions. That's it. Keeping things in correct proportions. No matter where we go, what we do, what we go through, God is still God. He is still sovereign. The gospel is still true. It is still good news. You see, the Christian who embraces this and who thinks about the world, God and gospel, church, and then them, is going to have a sense of hope and joy that is not bouncing around based on circumstances. But if you start with yourself, then you're going to be out of balance. You're going to have a hard time maintaining a sense of hope and joy. Think about who's writing this letter. The Apostle Paul, in prison, perhaps going to be executed. He's there unjustly. And what does he write about? What is that word that keeps coming up again and again that he's relentless about bringing up? Joy. But not only that, we often think about Paul being in prison. But think about what's going on with Paul in prison. He reminded us earlier. While he's in prison, some people who can't stand him personally are taking advantage of that situation to try to defame his name. They're slandering him and they're preaching the gospel. But in so doing, out of selfish ambition, they want to make themselves look better, and so they're defaming his name. And so he's in prison, unjustly condemned, and people are dragging his reputation through the mud. And what's on his mind? Joy. How? What's going on here? What's happening? What's happening is faithful, Christ-exalting balance. What's happening is that when he is in a prison cell, the triune God is the triune God and the gospel is the gospel, and God can use him there, just like when he's outside of the prison cell, the triune God is the triune God and the gospel is the gospel and he can use him there. The perspective does not change based on where you are in the moment. You see, being out of balance always means losing our sense of joy. Counseled a lot of believers over decades of ministry. And almost always, someone who's struggling is taking a particular issue in their life and they're fixated on it to a degree that they're making it bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And what you've got to say is, yeah, but what about all of this? Well, this may hurt. This is terrible. This is awful. We don't minimize pain and suffering and sin and struggle and difficulty. But we want to see it in its context, the context that God gives us. Consider the words of Paul right before the section we're looking at today, because he picks up on that discussion. Look with me at chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Now note there, the reason it makes sense for Paul to bring those things up is because he sees purpose in suffering. He doesn't like to suffer any more than anybody else. And that he understands that the way to resurrection is crucifixion. So we take up our cross and follow him. You see, these things make sense, and it makes sense to him to bring up joy in that context. Verse 11, though. that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, we said last time he's not talking about earning it. There's a humility here that he's not there yet, and he's longing to experience the consummation to be with Christ. There is a humbleness here that I may attain it. But here's what he does now. He clarifies for us. He clarifies that as he is thinking about the resurrection, the resurrection of the dead that's coming at the consummation of the kingdom, that doesn't mean that he's sitting around daydreaming about the resurrection. As though somehow, some way, because his hope is grounded in what's coming in the consummation, that makes him passive here and now. No, the exact opposite is what he says. He says, the reality of the resurrection empowers me for the here and now to be busy for the sake of Christ, to get to work, to press ahead, using language of straining and pushing ahead. It's not daydreaming. It's empowering. It's liberating. And he uses two metaphors to do it. Paul in Philippians always takes the things that he's teaching and makes them very attainable, very simple to get a handle on. He teaches about the Christ and the incarnation, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And then he says, the humility of Christ we see there. Consider a couple of men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. They reflect it. They reflect it. Look at them. They're examples. And now we come here to this section, and he's working all this out. What are we supposed to be like? And he comes up with two metaphors. The first is an athlete, and the second is an alien. An athlete. Let's look there, verses 12 through 16. In Christ, we are athletes. He gives some characteristics here that are characteristics that athletes have to possess to be the best that they can be. And the first one I want to point to is in verse 12. It is hopeful dissatisfaction. You know what I'm talking about when I say that? See, it's what an athlete has to possess. An athlete never gets to a point where they say, you know, I'm really good. I'm good enough. That's it. No, that's not the way to proceed. The way an athlete proceeds is they're always wanting to get better. They're always working. They're always striving. They're always thinking. But the word hopeful is very important. Hopeful dissatisfaction. They know that where they are now, they weren't at one time, and they've gotten here. And so they push ahead with a sense of hopefulness about pushing forward. So the fact that they aren't where they finally want to be doesn't debilitate them or paralyze them. It motivates them. They're excited about pressing ahead. He says that is the way the believer is to think about our lives. We're to have a hopeful dissatisfaction. Now we know things are far more sure in the end than any athlete could ever know, so we're in a better place. But when we wake up in the morning, we want to press ahead with Christ. Look with me at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained this, or I'm already perfect. Perfect there is the word that means totally mature. You see, perfection, he understands, is coming with consummation. Perfection, total maturity, being in the presence of God comes in final consummation and resurrection. He says, I'm not there yet. That's what I long for. That's what I look forward to. But I'm not there yet. Don't think I'm saying that. And he's probably saying that because some of these teachers he's dealing with in the context who talked about, well, yeah, you need Christ plus circumcision, plus law keeping, taught a sort of separate spirituality for a few. And they probably claimed that they achieved a state where they were completely mature, perfect. And Paul is saying, that is not what I'm saying. That is not possible on this side of the resurrection. But he says this in verse 12, but I press on to make it my own. Notice what it says after that. Because Jesus Christ has made me his own. This is the balance we see throughout the letter. You remember the beginning of the letter? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. What? And then it says, because God has worked it in. You have nothing to work out if God has not worked it in. Your only hope is in the sovereign grace of God. You are nothing in God's sight that contributes to your salvation. Your best righteousness is as filthy rags. But if He has worked it in, work it out. Walk out the gospel. Live on the basis of it. He says the same thing here. I press on to make it my own. What? Because Jesus Christ has made me His own. He doesn't say I press on to earn Jesus Christ, to earn salvation. I don't press on to earn it. I have been made one with Christ by the grace of God. Therefore, I press on. This is not a message of perfection. It's a message of grace. And anyone who is on this sort of treadmill of performance for your standing in the sight of God, every version of it, no matter where it comes from, has the same empty, soul-deadening result. Every one of them. Christianity takes you off that never-ending treadmill that leads to nowhere but destruction and says your faith is grounded not in what you do and offer God, but what God has done for you. Now you live not to earn anything in His sight, but you press on because you love the One who has loved you. He savingly loved you. You listen to all kinds of religious messages outside of Christianity. It's always, oh, if you do this, if you start doing this, then you will have peace and then you will do this. Christianity kicks the legs out from under it all. I also want you to notice that phrase, press on. It was used in chapter 3, verse 6. The way it was translated there was persecutor. This word where he's talking about positively pressing on toward Christ was used in chapter 3, verse 6 for persecutor. Paul was talking about himself. He's saying, I was a persecutor of the church. You see, the word has the idea of pursuing with a sense of zeal and abandon. Carries the idea of pounding. And that's exactly what Paul did as an unbeliever. He didn't lack zeal at all. He had tons of zeal. He oversaw the execution of Christians. He wanted to see them done away with, so he pursued them. And he pounded them. And now when he says, I press on, Christianity wasn't a loss of zeal. It was now a rightly directed zeal that he's willing to give his life for. For me, he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And he says, I pursue Christ. I pound my body to make it what it needs to be for the sake of serving and honoring Christ. Notice this language is in no way passive. The sovereign grace of God compels us to action. We press on. We are to have this sense of hopeful dissatisfaction. Look at what he says in verse 13, brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own. He says, I don't have it yet. But notice that this is not despair and this is not entitlement. Let's go back to the athlete. If an athlete feels entitled to make the next step, they're going to end up frustrated and they're not going to do very well. If an athlete is not making the next step, so they're despairing, notice what both are doing. Both are shrinking their thinking down to themselves, their own desire, and that. They're not thinking about where they've come from. They're not thinking about anything bigger than that. Those are dead-end roads. You can do that spiritually. An entitlement attitude. Why am I going through this because I do X, Y, or Z? Or why do I still struggle? Why am I going through this difficulty? Why should despairing and entitlement both are rooted in pride? No, we're to have that sense of hopefulness at all times as we press on ahead. Think about it like this. The dissatisfaction and hopeful dissatisfaction isn't in any sense dissatisfaction with God. It's the opposite. Think about a healthy marriage relationship. A spouse says about his partner, man, I love her. I mean, when I think about her, I think about God's gift. And there is nothing about her, though she's not perfect, there's nothing about her that I count as inadequate as my wife. So the conclusion to saying that would not be this. Therefore, since things are so good right now, let's stop right here. I don't want to know anything about her. Let's stop with while it's good. It's not what you say, is it? You want to know more about her because you love her so much. Wanting to know more is not because she's inadequate. Wanting to know more is because you're captivated by her love, and that draws you in. The hopeful dissatisfaction is not in any way a reflection of an inadequacy of God. It's the exact opposite. God is absolutely, completely sovereign, but we are drawn in by His love. And ever captivated by His love. And even in eternity, we will continue to gain understanding of what it means to love and to know Him. But I also want you to see this. You see, this hopeful dissatisfaction motivates us and gives us a focused direction. We know where we're headed. It's an advantage believers have in the world. Look at chapter 13. Look at chapter 3, verse 13, the second part of verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Even as I read this, I envision the runner who's pressing ahead, who's leaning forward, and the straining of that. And if they look back, they're going to get off stride. They're going to slow up. I had a running back one time on a football team I coached, and he was really fast, but you could not keep him from looking back in open field. We're like, no, look ahead, look at the goal line, stay on course spiritually. So many of us are like that. We've got this one thing in front of us that is supposed to overshadow everything, but we're just always looking around. We're looking back at our own life. Why did that happen? Why did I have to go through that? We're looking in the recent past and second-guessing everything around us in that way. We're looking at other people. Why do they have that? And why don't I have that? And so this sort of looking around means we're not pressing on with the one thing we are called to do. You see, it's a powerful reality that He's calling us to here. Christ matters more than your life. Christ matters more than your reputation. Christ matters more than your accomplishments. Christ matters more than your failures. Christ matters more than your sins. In all of your life, the one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. You see, this is an embodied spirituality because the runner that we're being called to be is to run in all parts of our life. We're not just running when we're doing church things or running when we're specifically doing something related to spiritual disciplines, but we are running when we're at school and running when we're at work and running in all of those things. Christ is to be the goal. Sinclair Ferguson, one of my favorite writers, says, you know, Christians should absolutely be involved in goal setting, but the difference in the goal setting for the Christian is what's at the center is always Christ. Your academic is about Christ. Your job, Christ. Your family, Christ. See, we need the balance that we're called to here because when we start looking around and we're not looking at what matters most, that's when we get out of balance. And that's when we start thinking the things around are more important than they really are. I heard somebody not too long ago, they got counsel from a friend, and it was wise counsel. And they're saying, you know, I did this. I can't believe I did this. I sinned in this way. And the person looked at them and said, wait, you're surprised you sinned? Does that really surprise you? It doesn't surprise anybody else. No, that's true. Yeah, we sin. What do? You repent, and you press on. You push ahead. You learn. You realize that the conviction that comes and the repentance strengthens your relationship with God. It doesn't weaken it. You press on a focused sense of direction to your life. But also this in verse 14, a relentless determination. Look at verse 14. I press on toward the goal. That's the end, the telos. For the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, I press toward the goal. I press on because He made me His own. The goal is consummation. This is what He has promised. Now, here's the danger. You say, oh, yeah, you know, this sounds good, and the Apostle Paul, and this sounds sort of preacher talk, but, I mean, what about when life gets real? What if I'm ill? What if I have some physical problem that's just a thorn in my life? What if I face injustice? What if not only do I face injustice, not only do I have a thorn in my life, not only do I have physical problems, but what if my name is dragged through the mud by the very people that are supposed to be on my top side? Well, what if? You don't have to what if. That's the Apostle Paul. See, there's nothing that you put in that blank that can change the fact that God is God and the gospel is true. There's no place that you can go where you can't serve God and proclaim the gospel. There's nothing absolutely in your life that can keep you from pressing on but you. Well, how do you do it? How does Paul do it? He always thinks about God and the gospel. What is it in your life that's debilitating you? It's holding you back. You know those things where, let's picture it. You're called to serve Him, but you just keep going, and then that causes you to go. And then you go, that's not about Christ. That's about you. To be about Christ is we may look at ourselves and we may have to repent of our sin, but then we get up and press on. This one thing I do. That's why we tell our kids in our house, at least fail. You try anything and you put yourself out there, I failed. Of course you did. Everybody does. At least fail. Put yourself out there. Press on. But finally, verse 15, mental discipline. Look at verse 15. Let those of us who are mature think this way. This way of thinking about pressing on, this way of thinking about being relentless, this way of thinking that is a reflection of the mind of Christ. Now remember, all of this is ultimately about Christ. Remember, Christ is in the garden and He says, if possible, let this cup pass, as He sweats drops of blood. Nevertheless, thy will be done, pressing on. The Apostle Paul is calling us to reflect that example in our lives. It's a sign of maturity. But notice, there's an irony to what Paul says here. To be truly mature in this age is to always know that you're never mature enough. Anybody who says, oh, I've arrived. I've met people who say, you know, I still make mistakes, but I no longer sin. That statement's a sin. He says, and if you think, or these are all y'all, second person, and if in anything y'all think otherwise, God will reveal that also to y'all. If you think differently than this, okay, we can just agree to disagree. Paul says, no. In the end, you're going to know it. In fact, the word revealed here is the word apocalypsis, which has to do almost always with the end and what God is doing in Christ to bring about the end. He says, if you don't get it now, you'll eventually get it. This is the way to think. You have to discipline your mind to think like this. You have to be fixated on Christ. Hear me today. You are not a victim of the things that you think about. Those are choices you're making. And choices you're accountable for. You're not a victim. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord, then your emotions and feelings are not Lord. They're not bad, but they have to be subjugated to Christ. Even Christ himself, standing at the tomb of Lazarus, whom he's about to raise from the dead, it says Jesus wept. Emotions are good, but they are not Lord. Look at verse 16. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What have we attained? An understanding of the gospel. That's what he's talking about here. So listen, as you look forward to resurrection, as you press on, you don't know what's going to happen between right now and then, but you do know this. There is truth you have attained. You haven't attained resurrection in the consummated sense yet, but you have attained the gospel. Cling on to it. Allow it to shape your thinking and your actions and your steps on the way to the glory of resurrection. Have a single-minded focus fixated on Christ in all topics, in all places. Be like the athlete with hopeful dissatisfaction, focused direction, relentless determination, and mental discipline. I was preparing this. I just sent that list to a coach that I know, and I said, you know, what do you think about this list of four things for an athlete? And the response was total package. It helps us think about what it means to live out our faith as believers. But I want you to see verses 17 through 21 as well. We move from athlete to the next metaphor. In Christ, we are aliens. That is, a citizen of a country that is not ultimately our own. And as we live as aliens in this land, we need faithful mentors. Verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. It's the key point of this section. That we are those who our allegiance is to the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. We're to live out the mandates and dictates of heaven, live out the gospel here on earth. That's where our ultimate allegiance lies, and that's what he's calling us to here. Now, if we're going to do it in a fallen world, then we need faithful mentors. Look what he says in verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me. He doesn't hesitate to say this. Neither should any believer. There's always people ahead of you that you can look to, and people behind you, you can say, come on. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your or y'all's eyes on those who walk according to the example y'all have in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. We're not supposed to hesitate to do that. Perfection? No. Christ-centered direction? Yes. None of us have fully arrived yet. All of us are to humbly press toward the goal. And if you find anybody who's pressing on in the way we're talking about here, there's someone worthy to look to as a faithful mentor. You've shown me somebody who, in the midst of difficulty, isn't sitting around wringing their hands, isn't gripped with self-pity, but rather they're pressing on to serve Christ. They are worthy of your noticing. But let me give one important caveat to talking about mentors. One of the things that we tend to do today is we take a category and we fill it full of what we think it ought to be like, our own definition, and then we hold people accountable to that. And you see this a lot with community in the context of the church. People say, well, if I experience community, it means people will do this, 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 this for me. And if they're not, that's a job description. That's not focused on community, that's focused on you. People say, well, I want a mentor. And if I have a mentor, that means we'll meet on Fridays from 10 through 12 and we'll go through a study together. That's what a mentor is. No, Paul's in prison. He says, imitate me. He's not even with them. Throw away all your arbitrary rules about what a mentor or a discipler is to be. And you find anybody who's pressing toward Christ in this kind of way, and you say, I'm going to learn from them. I'm going to step behind them in every way that I can. And you call other people to do the same. We need one another. Paul says, it's not just about me. It's about any who are pressing toward Christ. It has nothing to do with title. It has nothing to do with position. It has nothing to do with authority. If I tell you the most important lessons I've learned from those pressing on, they are rarely somebody who has a degree. But he also gives us another reason. Living as aliens in this world, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, that we need faithful mentors, because there are plenty of unfaithful mentors. There are plenty of people going, oh, come over here, follow me here. And it's It's they don't say, hey, come over here to selfish ambition, but that's where they're headed. They don't say, come over here and this is going to be sort of a works-based thing, a little clique that we're building. They don't say it, but that's where they're headed. So any who put themselves first, who point you to any sort of works-based righteousness, are unfaithful mentors. And look at the strength of the language that the Apostle Paul uses here beginning in verse 18. For many, he's tying this to the other discussion, for many of whom I have often told you, or y'all, and now tell y'all even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now he's talking about people inside the church here. This is strong language. He's going to say the gospel is at stake, and he's going to say these people whom he's talking about are headed for destruction. Walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Those teaching that circumcision was a part of salvation, there were certain laws that had to be kept for salvation. Christ plus something. The issue you're to always say is, where's the cross? Is it at the center? Is the resurrection at the center? What about this one thing? Notice what it says. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Verse 19, their end, that same word telos, their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. That just simply means that they obey their gut. They obey their emotions, their feelings, their own controlling center. What their gut tells them is right is what they obey. Say, idolatry of your own desires, the idolatry of your own feelings. Their God is their belly, meaning what they're really about is themselves, making a name for themselves. And notice what it says, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. You think we need to hear that warning these days? So much division, so much heartache, so much pain, so much suffering. There's such a temptation for us to just set our minds on the here and now. But notice what these people do. They glory in their shame. They turn things on their head. Now, what I want you to get out of this is that these are people who use all of the language of the faith, but they use it to make a name for themselves. What they ought to be ashamed of, self-exaltation, they glory in. What they ought to be ashamed of, minimizing the cross, they glory in. What they ought to be ashamed of, building divisive cliques to where they are at the center of, that they ought to be ashamed of, they glory in. It is a corrupting reality that calls truth error and calls error truth. You see, these unfaithful mentors don't have reference to God or the kingdom. It's about themselves, and instead of serving God, they are using God. And their lives are out of balance and they're leading to a path of destruction. What they really obey is their own desires. We need to hear that. We need to so desperately hear that. But look at verse 20 and 21. We finally get to hopeful satisfaction. Remember, we started with hopeful dissatisfaction in this sinful world as we're pressing on. But there is coming a day, he says, where there will be hopeful satisfaction fully, finally, and forever. And it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. By the way, Philippi was a Roman colony. They knew what it was like to live somewhere, but have the headquarters elsewhere. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this language matters because Caesar was claimed to be Lord, a sovereign, the benefactor who would bring peace. But believers could never claim Caesar as Lord because only Jesus is Lord. The reality of this perspective is what we so desperately need. Some of us are so co-opted by the cares of this world. And by the way, citizenship in heaven doesn't mean we don't care about this world. It means the exact opposite. It means that we care more passionately about this world because we care about this world in the right way. We care about this world not referenced on ourselves, but on Christ. And then we can do things that seem unconscionable, like love our enemies and bless those who persecute us. Now, Caesar is not Savior. Jesus is Savior. Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Verse 21, this is the glorious truth that changes everything. Who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body? This is talking about resurrection. Resurrection of the dead. And by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Notice that last phrase. He is the absolute sovereign ruler of the universe. Does He have resurrection power? Yes. But resurrection power is but a footnote of His absolute sovereign authority. Understand this. There is not one thing in the cosmos that is not subject to Him. He has absolute rule and authority, and the resurrection is the symbol of that rule and authority. And we will be transformed to be with Him forever, and that is what Paul is longing for. Verse 12, then we will have obtained and been made perfect or fully mature. It says in verse 12, not that I've obtained it or been made perfect, but that day is coming, and that's why we are hopeful. Resurrection changes everything. Let me put it to you this way. If you have a set of scales, whatever's on this side, pain, suffering, difficulty, heartache, sin, troubles, anxiety, worry, on the other side, resurrection. Here's what Paul says in Romans. The troubles in this world are not worthy to be compared to what He has laid up for us in glory. Hope, no matter what. Joy that transcends and cuts through everything. You see, we tend to look only at this side of the scale and wonder why God is not doing our bidding. When we look at both sides of the scale, we don't want God to do our bidding. We know how desperately we need Him. And He doesn't need to be informed by us. We need to be informed by Him. Look at verse 1. Next week's sermon will start with verse 1 as well. It's a transitional verse that looks in both directions. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, my joy, the work of God in the lives of this church. Paul preached the gospel to them. A church was born. Now this band of faithful believers, Paul says, is my joy. It's what God has done. And crown, my prize, my reward, why I spend and am spent for the sake of the gospel. And then he tells them, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Now, I love the way Paul keeps doing this. This language of standing firm. But I thought he said, press on. Both are true. The only way you can press on is to stand firm. In other words, there's some stuff that you cling on to that you absolutely, completely know is true and you will never, ever let go of. You are holding on to what you have attained. And yet there's more to come. This fractured world that we're in, this vilifying one another world we're in, this divisive world that we're in, so desperately needs some believers who in the midst of it all aren't hand-wringing, aren't filled with self-pity, aren't pointing fingers, but rather they are Christ-centered, gospel-balanced, joyful warriors unleashed upon this age, having something that it seems no one else possesses, can turn this city and this world upside down for the gospel in the way the apostles did in the very beginning in the book of Acts. I wonder if you believe that. Or if you just got that off in a corner over here, yeah, pull it out when I need it. But there's more important stuff. What if this body was a body that didn't just read, but this one thing, but lived it? Well, I know one thing. You couldn't quench our hope, and you couldn't stamp out our joy. And you've got hope and joy, you're going to change the world, beginning with yourself. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for the opportunity to gather today. And Lord, I feel Paul's words as I look out and preach. My joy and my crown. Lord, help us. Help us to press on for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.